So Psalm 85, we've been going through from Psalm 80, this section, which gives us quite a wide spectrum of types of psalm. We'll be back in 1 Timothy next week to finish off that letter. So this is the last week we're looking at the psalms. Thank you, Sky.
Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that God may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way.
Great. Thank you so much, Sky. We'll read it all together after we've looked at this in more detail. We'll read this corporately as well. But you can see what this psalm is about. The heading says, revive us again. The word restore comes in verse 1. You restored the fortunes in the past. Verse 4, restore us again. So in a way, in our little survey of this section of the Psalms, we go from restoration back to restoration. We started in Psalm 80, where it was about restoring, a prayer to restore us, O God. Three times the psalmist prayed for that. So many things claim to restore or revive us. There's been a recent claim that the particular drink that's coming up on the screen can restore or revive you, that's the word. You can't see who make the products, but some of you will know, one of our well-known brands, well-known for their high glucose content drinks that many of you might have had been given by a grandparent as a child, perhaps, to keep you going. They produce this product called Revive, and the claim, you can see there on the bottle, don't know if you can read it, but it says at the top, naturally inspired uplift, and then lower down, 8 vitamins to reduce tiredness. Okay, this was launched in February last year, 2020, but it's been taken off the shelves this summer because it hasn't, I think they said, hasn't lived up to its pre-pandemic promise. I think that was the language. But I think I can see the problem. Because when my I don't think it's a pandemic related, when my slightly poorly son earlier this week asked for a drink made by this particular manufacturer, he didn't say, please, can I have that natural uplifting, whatever it is, naturally inspired uplift. He didn't want this lightly fruity fizzy thing. He wanted the full glucose hit from the original one. I'm guessing that might just be the problem. See, it claimed to revive, but actually itself has died a death. The Bible claims to restore and to revive. It delivers. So this psalm talks about that, and what is hinted at in this psalm is fulfilled in Christ. This is not just good news for the nation of Israel coming out of exile. It's good news for all. Here's a bit of a summary of this psalm. By nature, we're in conflict with heaven. That's the Bible's message, isn't it? That's our problem of sin. But in Christ, we have a perfect union with heaven. That's what I think this psalm is talking about. And therefore, live in harmony with heaven by embracing God's Saviour. Live in harmony with heaven by embracing God's Saviour. That's looking at this psalm from a whole Bible perspective. It's got two main parts to it. First of all, it looks back in verses 1 to 7. And you could summarize verses 1 to 7 as the good old days. The good old days of mercy in place of wrath. In these verses, the sons of Korah, they sing for what has been, and they pray for its return. Verses 1 to 3, you can see the psalmist recalls what God has done in the past. Notice the six statements saying that, Lord, you did this. Lord, plus a verb, you were favorable, verse 1. Second half of verse 1, you restored. Verse 2, you forgave, you covered. Verse 3, you withdrew, you turned. It's all about what God has done for his people in the past. So verse 1, you were favorable to your land, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. And the word fortunes more literally actually means captivity. So if you think about the captivity of Israel, you can imagine what that's probably referring to under the Babylonians. Seems very likely, given the tone of this psalm. And so if it's a reference to that, then the word restored, which has a sense of turning or turning back, I think it kind of means you reverse the captivity. You reverse our captivity. You brought us back from exile. And that word restored is the key word of the psalm. You get it in verse 1, restored. Verse 3, you turned. Verse 4, restore us again. Verse 6, revive us again. Verse 8, let them not turn back. This idea of turning, returning, reversing. It's a big theme of the psalm. I think there's a good case for placing this psalm in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when the exiles had returned and been allowed to return, but Jerusalem and the land just looked a mess. And they looked on. They thought, great, we're back. But it just looks hopeless. And I think God's people are able to make comparisons down the centuries of how we look at the church, how we look at God's people in the world. It looks weak and broken, and very sinful. And I think we'll find here words that can rightly express our prayers for the church in our time as well. Some of you, particularly those of you following online, might feel like you're experiencing another sort of captivity, isolating at home. Just be thankful that it's 14 days and not 70 years, like Israel had. Although you Australians, you've not been able to go home for over a year and a half. But the sort of captivity here is a even bigger thing. And it's a separation from God, and it represents a broken relationship with him. So what did it mean for God to be favorable, verse 1? Well, basically, he showed mercy in verses 2 and 3 by dealing with sin, by forgiving it, by covering all of it. I was listening to something on the radio this morning. It was a service on the radio, and they sung a song which talks about God being consuming fire, sweet perfume. Consuming fire, sweet perfume. Quite an interesting contrast, isn't it? God being a fire, but also a perfume. A perfume, to pronounce it properly. It's easy to go for the perfume, isn't it? The nice, sweet-smelling God, not the scary one. But the Bible says he's a consuming fire as well. Trouble is, we do prefer the one and forget this consuming fire. And this psalmist knows that God is a consuming fire. He has wrath against sin, hot anger. We don't like to think about that so much even if we do think about it and sing it in a nice song, maybe we forget that consuming fire is pretty terrifying because it consumes us, consumes sinners as well as sin. God is dead set against sin. Spurgeon commented that he who is not angry at transgression becomes a partaker in it. God is not a partaker in sin. He will deal with it. He will judge it. And I don't know if you remember in the book of Ezra, when they're building, they come back to Jerusalem, they start building. What do they build first? Can you remember? They don't even build the temple first. They build the thing in front of the temple, the altar, that place on which sin is dealt with, the altar of sacrifice, the means of sin being dealt with. So God's favor is not just this sweet perfume, it is also a consuming fire, and his favor, therefore, is his forgiving and his withholding of that judgment in giving the sacrificial system to his people. So the psalmist is recalling all of this, recalling those days. And then in verses 4 to 7, he prays for a return to them. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Verse 6, will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? And in verse 7, he uses that phrase, show us your steadfast love. Behind that phrase is a Bible word which is central to God's covenant promises. Remember God's covenant to Abraham. I'll make you and your offspring a great name, great nation, great blessing. And those covenant promises are still driving the Bible story forward. And I think this section provides us with words for our own situation. Not because we're just like the psalmist situation, but because God's people continually go through these low points. We're all in exile. Restore us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you not revive us again? Show us your steadfast love. In other words, we're appealing to God's covenant faithfulness. We're saying, we've been unfaithful, but you are a faithful marriage partner. Show that to us. Show your goodness and your grace to us. We're to pray, we're to plead that God would continue to show his covenant faithfulness to us. So there's the good old days. The good old days where the psalmist looks back to mercy in place of wrath, righteous wrath, but mercy was given instead. Trouble is, those days were in the past. And yet, God is not finished with his people, and there's something to say in the second half of the psalm. And this is what God has to say. It's there in verse 8. He will not just bring back the good old days. He's got something new. He will bring a salvation which outstrips anything that has gone before. He's going to bring a salvation that outstrips anything that's gone before. Let's call it the better new days. The better new days where there's perfect union in place of alienation. Verse 8, the psalmist starts talking about me in the first person. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Okay, so the psalmist is saying, okay, now God is speaking to us and we're pausing to listen, as it were. And there's good news here. He will speak peace to his saints. But, and you can sense the Nehemiah and Ezra kind of attitude here. Do not turn back to folly. Come on, do not make the same mistakes that our ancestors have made in going after other idols and living like the people in the land and so on. There are a couple of words in verse 9 that really pack a Bible punch as well. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Glory is the word used for God's manifestation on Sinai, that visible, glorious, terrifying manifestation of God. It's also used of the glory filling the temple where the priests had to get out because God was there. It's that word. And the word dwell in the same verse. As a noun, it's the word for the tabernacle. So the language is speaking of God's glory tabernacling in the land. Does that take you to anywhere in the New Testament? Think of John chapter 1, which we read a few moments ago. These things are combined in Jesus. We've got John 1 coming up on the screen again. The word became flesh and dwelt. There's that word, dwell, among us, and we have seen his glory. These are the New Testament equivalents to those words. So in Christ, God's glory actually does dwell in our land in a way that this psalm looks for. And then we get verses 10 and 11. And they're just beautifully poetic lines, aren't they? But what are they representing? What are they talking about? Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Well, it all sounds really lovely, but what does it mean? In verse 10, it seems that there's a union between qualities or attributes. So steadfast love and faithfulness, these two things come together in some way. There's complete covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, but without a loss of faithfulness or truth. Truth is the idea behind that faithfulness word. You could call these, in fact, the New Testament equivalent is grace and truth of steadfast love and faithfulness. Grace and truth. Again, what does that passage on the screen say about Jesus in that very same verse? He's the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So grace and truth, or steadfast love and faithfulness, they meet perfectly in Christ Jesus. We see in John chapter 1, as he's declared to us, introduced to us in the Gospels. And then there's the other pair, righteousness and peace, in the second half of verse 10. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. They also unite perfectly, because perhaps righteousness is not compromised and peace is not compromised, but they are brought together perfectly in Christ. He is our peace, but he doesn't compromise ever on righteousness. Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek. Remember that sort of Jesus figure from Genesis, and it calls him, first of all, the King of righteousness, and then the King of peace, pointing to Jesus, the King of righteousness and the King of peace, who brings these two things together. And verse 11 continues this poetry. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, righteousness looks down from the sky. It's as though this faithfulness from the earth is a response, perhaps, to God's faithfulness, his truth. And heaven looks down on it in righteousness. And it's just a beautiful picture, isn't it, of now not just a coming together of attributes, but of heaven and earth. There's a oneness, it seems, between the Creator and between his creation. I was listening to an interview this past week. I'm going through some of those Desert Island Disc interviews. They're really fascinating to hear people's view of the world, people's experiences. I was listening to the one with Noel Fitzpatrick, the pioneering vet. He's been known to give a dog a bionic leg. And his aim in life seems to be for oneness between the human and animal world, and he talks about that. And he said something along the lines of his dream was of a man and dog walking down the beach hand in paw. You know, he wants to kind of break down the differences in the medical world between human medicine and animal medicine. But actually, he talked about oneness, this desire for oneness. Actually, isn't this the world we all want? This sort of oneness, we look at our world. We need a oneness with one another. that changes the way that we are. And this oneness is like a marriage. I mean, the word kiss, you know, is imagery, of course, but the Bible, of course, does take the idea of marriage and apply that to our relationship with God, uses that imagery. It's a one-flesh marriage between Christ and his church. The Bible talks about a perfect union that this psalm is hinting at, that is so revealed, made possible by Jesus, by his bodily union of the divine and the human, and then applied to us as the church in our relationship with Christ. So Martin Luther comments about this. He says, there is between them, Christ and the soul, a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage. Isn't that true? When my parents became Christians back in 1969, they realized this. They sung a song which went, and maybe some of you know it, "Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity." That's what being a Christian is. It's a union with Christ, which marriage is just a picture of. As Luther says, human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage. Even the best ones. I know Zach doesn't mind me saying this. I loved his speech from his marriage to Ruth 2 weeks ago, where Zach said, "I love you, Ruth. Not enough to become a vegan, but I love you quite a lot." Which is just brilliant, Zach. And it's just, you know, human marriages are but poor examples. It's as though you were kind of recognizing that. You know, marriages are between sinners that say "I do," aren't they? If you're married, you will know that better than anyone else. You should ask Ron and Anne, and again, don't worry, I did check their permission. You should ask them about their wedding day. Ron was telling me last week that, of course, Anne was at the front. Ron was at the front, and Anne processed into the church. And as she did so, I think Ron gave the impression that he was rather tense on the day. And as Anne approached and came to the front and stood next to him, she looked at him and said, "Are you okay?" To which he whispered to her, "Shut up." Isn't that brilliant? Shut up, the first thing you say to your wife on a wedding day. That's just fantastic. What a great footing to get a marriage off on. Well, give thanks, Ron and Anne are still wonderfully married, very happily so. But, you know, silly examples that just remind us that the best of human marriages are but poor examples of the perfect union between Christ and his church. And that's what is going on in this psalm. This is the perfect union that's being hinted at, that's fulfilled in Christ. Well, how does heaven and earth meet in that way? It's the one who is full of grace and truth. Steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. He brings God and man together in his person, so that truly God's glory, verse 9, does tabernacle with us in Christ. Now you can see that to pray, to sing this psalm without thought of Christ is to badly miss the point, isn't it? We'd be making a huge mistake to read this psalm without thinking of Christ. All the psalms are like that, sometimes more obviously than others. It's his prayer book, it's about him, it's fulfilled in him. Unlike even the best brands of drink, God's promises to revive are not empty. Here's the promise, and here's the fulfillment in the New Testament. And in the last two verses, we see something perhaps of the duty and the joy of the disciple. First of all, returning to God what is rightfully God's. So verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Or more literally, our land will give its increase. You've got give, The Lord gives what is good, and our land gives. It's that heaven giving and earth responding and giving again. This idea of giving back to God what is rightfully His, obedience, praise, the fruit of the Spirit, gives us His Spirit, and that waters and sends sun into our lives to flourish and grow. And so perhaps the obvious question for us is, has heaven's gift, is it bringing about that fruitful response in your life? Or have you returned to folly, as the psalmist talks about earlier? Because God gives all that is good. Every blessing in your life and mine comes from Him. And then He expects, rightfully, for the fruit of the harvest to come. That's the point of the parable of the tenants, isn't it? The landowner sets the vineyard in place and then simply asks for the fruit that's rightfully his, and they send him packing. That's what we do when we say, no, I'm just going to take your blessings and enjoy them for myself. So when God looks down at your life, looks down from heaven, is He seeing a fruitful field or a dry desert? He's watered your life. He's shone the sun of the gospel on you in Christ. Is there fruit? Return to God what is His. That's one duty and joy there, I think, that comes out, particularly in verse 12, but reflects the whole psalm. And perhaps the last one in verse 13 is this. It's to follow in the footsteps of His Saviour. To follow in the footsteps of His Saviour. Verse 13 is a final glimpse of God's future salvation. And it starts to feel really present and personal, because God becomes a man, we know, in the gospel. And so we have a way to the Father. Jesus says that, I am the way. And He also gives us a way to walk in. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we have this way to walk in so that you might follow in His steps. It's a righteous way. It's all about Jesus. This psalm reminds us that, like humanity then, by nature, we're in conflict with heaven. But in Christ, we have a perfect union with heaven, perfect marriage, to live in harmony with heaven. How? By embracing God's Savior. Let's keep our Bibles open. Let me just give you a moment to have the passage open in front of you. Perhaps to pick out one or two things that God is particularly drawing to your attention. And we'll read it together in just a moment. But let's just have a time of quiet as we ask God what He's saying to us. Well, let's read from verse 1 together. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation towards us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, so that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have, as the Lord, indeed given what is good. You've not withheld your only Son, in whom we see steadfast love and faithfulness, righteousness and peace, bringing all of these things to us. Father, please, would you forgive us where faithfulness doesn't spring up from us in response. Father, please, would you continue to water our lives with Christ, and for there to be much growth in a way that gives you glory as you look down in righteousness from heaven. Father, help us. Thank you for the time that we've had in the Psalms over these past weeks. Help us to learn to use them, to have them on our lips, to teach us to pray. We thank you for our time in Psalm 85 this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.